Romans chapter 16. There's a lot. Let me say this. There's a lot of stuff that I could deal with in the last chapter. There are some things that I could go through. You know, we went through, I think we got even through verse 16 of 16 last week. Because this is a lot of things that Paul is saying in parting. And it's important because it is the Word of God, but it's not necessarily doctrinal. So there's just some things that we should take from it. And one of the things that I said last week that we should take from this closing is that Paul commends certain people. He commends different saints throughout different seasons of his life. And the list is huge. And it goes to show that Paul, even though he is a hero of the faith, and we often think of Paul as this great dynamic man, Paul spent most of his mission work in prison. So the work of on the ground, boots on the ground, church work, church planting, ministering to the saints, was done by other people, was done by the local assembly. And that's why Paul so passionately tells in the letter to the Ephesians, he tells the elders there to teach the church, to do the work of the ministry, so that as we learn these things, it's not just for our individual pleasure. It is for the sake of one another. It also, when you see this closing and these greetings, if you will, there's something that we need to make parallel to in the context of our present day ideals concerning men and women in the ministry. Outside of the eldership, our sisters in the faith are able to do everything that God has commanded us to. There is no specific place where women are not supposed to be sharing the gospel, or men only are supposed to be doing this, or praying, etc., etc., etc. For the eldership, not every man is called to that. But those who are called are only men. And the specific reason for that is the headship of Christ and the picture of the gospel in the sanctity of marriage. And we hold that in high honor because of what it represents. So that, too, we understand the order of what God has done. And if my wife were my pastor, she would be my head. And that doesn't look right. It doesn't stand right. But outside of that, we are subject to the Scripture. So when Paul says to speak the truth in love and to do all things and to look to the glory of God, he's speaking to the saints, not just the men of the church. He's showing here in this closing, these closing remarks, that the sisters in the work of his ministry were just as vital and just as important as were the brothers. And if we get now to verse 17, which is where I want to be, let's read that. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, we'll stop there. Let's revisit this again. Let's talk for a moment about this appeal, this exhortation. Paul said, "I commend these people to you. I commend these brothers and these sisters. Please receive them, love them, welcome them." Some of them, as we see, that aren't listed here, some of the brothers and sisters in their own fellowship in Rome were weak. And Paul says, "For we who are strong, we welcome them in Christ, for Christ has welcomed us." Now, these strong saints that have been working and laboring for the sake of your joy, for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of your Lord, on my behalf, I commend them to you as well. Greet them. They're coming to minister to you. They will continue to do the work that they've been called to do. These workers in Christ. And then he does not forget. He does not let them forget that amongst all of those who are entreated, all of those who are welcomed, all of those who are working, will come others who are not working. There will come others who should not be welcomed. And so when we think about the idea of loving unity, one of the things we have to be careful with is not to fall prey to the cultural mindset that loving unity means to accept people no matter what. That we should, now, should we be kind? Yes. Should we be caring? Yes. Should we be loving in our attitude and our approach? Yes. But just because someone comes and confesses Christ and wants to jump right in head first, if they don't pass the test, they should not be ministering. They should not be serving. They should not be intimate. Unity is not everybody stands together in the same place. Unity is that we understand that the God of peace has given us His Spirit. We are in the same Christ. We have the same gospel. We have the same purpose. We have the same calling. We have the same mission. We have the same vision. We are the same body. And the way we distinguish between those who are truly in the body of Christ and those who are not is by their confession, by their testimony that Jesus Christ, in all of His person, in all of His work, in all of His promises, is our righteousness. That it's not in the work of the flesh. It's not in the actions of the mind. It's not in the will of our morality and our desire to do and be that which the world would say is godly. Now, of course, these things are ours to bear out of love for the Lord. But when these things don't take place, when we see division, Paul has dealt with that. How do we handle it? We are unified not because we lack division or that we don't have problems, but we're unified because love wins. And our love for one another is what takes us into the place of worship and what keeps us into that place of keeping our eyes on the gospel so that the divisions don't matter anymore. Those things all of a sudden become less and less important, less and less provocative, less and less divisive. And so we begin to love, and yet there will still always be people who come into the fellowship of the church and try to edge their way in and try to come into the assembly for the mere purpose of causing divisions. Because there's something crazy about the human condition. There's something crazy about human nature that just loves drama. And if there's not enough drama, then we'll cause it. And if we can't cause it, then we'll stir it. And if we can see a way to make it take place, then we'll encourage it. And what are the ways to cause drama? What are the ways to cause divisions? Well, there's many ways. Paul has already dealt with some of them. Sin can cause division. Division can cause division. Arguing and fighting. Like Paul would say to the church of Philippi, what's the last thing he says in Philippians chapter 4? He starts there in that very beginning, the beginning words of his close, and he encourages these two sisters in the Lord to reconcile. Then he charges one of the brothers in the fellowship to help them do it. You see. Now see, that's great. But there are some divisions that we can't really be patient with. There are some divisions that we can't just say, okay, well, in time, we'll work these things out. For example, if somebody was filling the cups for our Lord's table this coming Lord's Day, and we saw next to the juice or the wine or whatever it is you want to call it, we saw next to that this poisonous powder, because there was some ants. And they sprinkled some poisonous powder on the ground around the table because ants had gotten there from last week. And then they decided just to sit it open atop the cups. Now, we would be foolish not to go, okay, we probably shouldn't drink out of these today because that probably dusted into there. And if it don't kill us, it's going to really cause some trouble. We don't need a massive exodus to the two restrooms we have for vomiting up poison. So that type of division is not something, well, look at how silly they are to put the poison on top of the Lord's table. Let's don't say anything right now because we don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, are feelings really important in the context of death? Are feelings really important in the urgency of someone being poisoned? Are feelings really important? Not as much as health. Not as much as living. Not as much as not dying from being accidentally poisoned at the Lord's table. Oh, what a headline that would make. Grace Truth Cult kills everybody. I mean, you know, you could see it. It would become the talk of the town for a couple of days. And everybody would say, I knew it. I knew Tippins was a bad guy. Enough of the macabre, let me bring the point home. We would not allow that type of poison to go unnoticed. We would handle it. We would mitigate it. We would do so lovingly. And we would say, hey, brother, sister, whoever you might be, we know you didn't mean to do this. We know you didn't mean to try to sprinkle this stuff. You didn't intentionally do it, but it did contaminate. Let's clean this up and let me help you clean this table in preparation for our Lord's Day. The same thing is true when it comes to divisive doctrine. Yes, we must be willing to listen. We must be willing not to pass judgment. But we don't let it go for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks just thinking, well, we'll take time out. Divisive doctrine is just like poisoned wine. It will cause destruction. It will create obstacles so abruptly that we'll think to ourselves, how will we ever survive this? It will poison the body of Christ in an incredible and quick fashion. What should we do for those who refuse to pay attention? Who refuse to walk away from this divisive doctrine? At best, if we love one another and we say to someone, do not teach that. You are not thinking through this. What you're saying is wrong. Because they love us, they will go, oh Lord, I do not want to poison my family. Those who refuse at that moment, the Scripture says we avoid them. We avoid them. People will come in to try to take away doctrinal fidelity. They will do what they can. Because there's something else innate in the human heart, is that no matter what gives glory, if we get glory, we love it. If we're known as the heretic, we love it. If we get glory from having a weird doctrine, we thrive under it. Not us who have the Spirit, but those who are false converts, those who don't know the truth. And friends, we've had it in our fellowship. We've had false and divisive doctrines that created obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And the Scripture says here, avoid them. Now let me give you an example that may not be on your mind right now. What happens if someone, let's say they were a friend of mine and a longtime brother, and for whatever reason they were in this pulpit, and they taught the gospel perfectly. And they stood here and they exegeted the doctrines of Christ contextually. And at the end it was all well and good that what they said then was pure, good. We have doctrinal purity. But as they approached you, as you approach them, they begin to treat you with disdain. They begin to poison your spirit through interactions that were impatient, hostile. Dare I say the word toxic? They should be avoided. For no one who teaches in the authority of God's Word over the fellowship can have that characteristic. They should not be given the platform, even if they teach what is right. Of course, if we're teaching what is wrong, if someone teaches what is wrong, we do understand to avoid them. But these people who have not a heart for the sheep should be silenced. And if they are not silenced, we should avoid them. Now see, that's an area of avoidance that a lot of us have not considered. Because sometimes we think, well, division in doctrine is always teaching. But am I not teaching you when I love you? Am I not teaching the gospel clearly when I'm patient with you? Am I not teaching the gospel also in the actions of my heart as a shepherd? So that if I violate the gospel teaching, I am not worthy as a teacher. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Now let's look at both sides of the coin. False teachers with false doctrine. All they want to do is be heard. They want to spew and purvey their, that means to sell, they want to continue to spread their lies and their false teaching. And friends, this is the crux of evangelicalism. It's the whole of Protestantism. That most people, most pastors, most teachers are teaching that which is not true in the name of Scripture, which is in the name of Christ, the living Word of God. Yet, there are also some who have the appetite for self-glory, but they hate Christ's people. Do you not think that Judas Iscariot preached a good gospel? Yes, he did. Judas Iscariot preached a good gospel. Judas Iscariot, what did he do? He also had the power, according to the Lord, as God granted him as an apostle to do, or as a disciple, to work the work of the ministry with Jesus. He was known probably as one of the most zealous of Jesus' men. Yet he hated Christ, and he hated Christ's people. How do we know? We saw his end. His God was his belly. And his flesh and his own appetite was his desire, not the gospel of free and sovereign grace. So they look after their own appetites. They do not serve the Lord. And how do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord by serving the Lord's people. We serve the Lord by teaching the Lord's people. We serve the Lord by praying for the Lord's people. We serve the Lord by providing the needs for the Lord's people. That is how we serve the Lord. So if I'm just up here blabbing facts, but I'm not doing it because I love you, I'm not serving Christ. Paul says, actually back to the Philippians in the first chapter, he says many in his imprisonment preach out of pretense. They preach for ulterior motives. But Paul said, let them preach on the streets in that context because they were preaching the truth. But they were not converted, though they were preaching the truth. Anybody can ditto head something they've memorized. But they hated Paul. They hated the disciples of Christ. They hated the church. They hated the brethren. They weren't preaching because they loved the elect. They were preaching because they loved the sound of their own voice, and they loved to see people agree with them, and they loved to see the fans that they accumulated in that popular medium of oratory. Smooth talk, flattery. What happens when these people talk smoothly and they flatter others is that they deceive the hearts of the naive. In this sense, I believe Paul's talking about naive believers in the sense that they were young believers. They were new converts. They had yet to be taught to watch out. So Paul is saying to them, watch out. There are people among you who are coming among you, and they seem legitimate, but you'll know they're not mine. Because they'll flatter and they'll try to talk. Now, what is the difference there in 2 Peter? Peter says that they actually were teaching sensuality and sexual depravity. They were teaching all sorts of things, getting young converts, naive and weak people, to what? Fall prey to that. Paul says the same type of thing when he's talking to Timothy, where he says that these people will sneak in. And he uses this imagery. He says they'll sneak in and they'll capture weak women who are not ready. And all of a sudden they're captured as if like they're being abducted, sold into slavery. And that's what these false teachers do. They're not as easy to spot as we think they are. That is why the qualifications for those who teach, even while they may be teaching the truth for now, ultimately their false gospel will come out of their mouth. They will begin to reveal themselves. But long before their doctrinal error catches up to their lie, they're the truth of their hatred to God's people and those who hold to the soundness of the gospel will come long before them. It will be like the fire truck at the beginning of the parade. You will know the parade has started when you hear that siren. The siren of the lack of love for God's people, for those who teach, goes out long before the error of their heresy ever catches up, like the horses at the end of the parade. And the stench of their false doctrine finally becomes obvious. The damage has been done. They deceive the hearts of the naive. It doesn't mean that these people are lost, the naive. It means they are deceived. Christians can be deceived. Christians can be deceived in their behavior. Christians can be deceived in their doctrine. You can be tempted to make provision for your flesh even though you have been born of God and are resting in the assurance that Christ alone is your only hope. But when some other smart-sounding, flattering, unloving teacher stands up and starts to tell you something a little bit different, if you're new and young and aren't paying attention and you don't have the body around you to listen with you, it's very easy to be wooed. Such were the conditions in Galatia, all of those churches of all of those cities in that region, that the Judaizers who claim to believe in the free and sovereign grace of God through Christ began to attach addendums to the gospel, conditions to the gospel, obedience to the gospel, and all sorts of different things, to which Paul responds and calls them anathema, a play on words dealing with the cutting away of flesh and circumcision. They, in this same way, will be cut away from Christ. But the true church, the true believers, will not be deceived forever. They may be caught up in the flattery. But soon and very soon, they will see very clearly that the people that teach these things don't truly love them, because they will not stand in doctrinal fidelity. Verse 19, Paul continues to explain what he means. He says, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good. And I want you to be innocent as to what is evil." Now, I said this last week. I mentioned this last week. Didn't I go through this a little bit? I think it was really fast. But Paul is saying, I want you to be very wise. I want you to be knowledgeable. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the doctrines of Christ. I want you to study the letters that I've written to you. I want you to study the other letters that are being copied for your behalf, that the other apostles wrote to other Christians across the regions. I want you to know the truth of the gospel. I want you to study it. I want the pastors and the elders to oversee the teaching of the truth, so that it might root hard and permanently by the Holy Spirit in your mind and in your hearts. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will know that which is good, the will of God, and perfect. So in this now, Paul is saying, I want you to be wise. I want you to know as much of the good as you can possibly know, but I want you to remain innocent as to what is evil. Two things to know about this. I don't want you participating in evil acts. I don't want you to be hateful. I don't want you to be unloving. I don't want you to fall prey, even if these false teachers are exactly what they seem to be. Don't sin in your flesh against them. Don't sin against them. Don't prove yourself to be a hypocrite, because you are in Christ. I want you to be innocent as well. I don't want you to be named. I don't want people to come in here and say, "You should have seen how James attacked that heretic on the internet." If I attack someone on the internet and I am rude, callous, harsh, unloving in any way, I will have to step out of this pulpit until such a time as my public character is restored. The other part of being innocent to evil is don't give an ear to it. Don't give a platform for it. Don't give an opportunity for anybody else to hear anything they're teaching about anything. Don't teach evil thinking it is good for the church to hear about the evil, so when they hear the evil, they'll know it's evil. So you know what poison tastes like. I'm going to sprinkle just enough, not enough to kill you, but just enough to give you a splitting headache and a good run to the diarrhea room. I'm going to put just enough into this wine for the Lord's table, because I want you to know, if you're ever poisoned, what it tastes like when you put it to your lips. I want you to experience a slight poisoning of your body. That's what it's like to teach heresy to the church. Say, "Don't look at that." And everybody looks over there. "Don't look at this." Everybody looks over there. You avoid divisive heretics in every avenue and instrument available to our senses, our eyes, our ears, our hands, what we can think about, what we can see, what we can experience in any way. We avoid them. We don't talk about them. We block them. We burn them out of our existence. We remove them forever. We mark them, and we tell everyone that we can who knows them in that context, "No more of this. Because this is the truth, and this isn't. These are the brothers and sisters that love the Lord and His gospel. This isn't." Just, what does he believe? I don't care. Be done. You see? Why? Because human nature. This is the third thing I've talked about, human nature. We love a fight. We love a fight. We love to be victorious. We want to be the champion. We hear Queen screaming in the background, and we are the champion. I mean, you know, you can hear it. And we're thinking, wow, look at what we are. We're doing it for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need our doing. He defends Himself quite well. We need to focus on what is in front of us. We need to focus what is on what is around us. We need to hold true to a unity that a heretic couldn't squeeze into if he wanted to. One of the main ways that false doctrine comes into the church today, and I've been doing a little bit too much research, but one of the main ways false doctrine comes into the church in our present day is that because congregations talk so much about so many heresies and so much false doctrine, that it's real open segue for somebody who's a heretic to come in and say, hey, I hear you talking about such and such, and they just... Next thing you know, that's all we're talking about. We don't even have to have somebody agree with false doctrine for them to be a heretic. It's just all they know. It's all they want to do. It's not the place. Give the emphasis that Paul and the apostles give it. A line in an entire letter. And it says avoid them. Jude says the same thing. Avoid these people. Warn them once. Please hush. And then avoid them forever. Avoid them. But that doesn't settle well with our self-glory. It doesn't settle well with some of my brothers in the faith whose entire existence and ministry is only on the internet. And when God shuts that down, they have no ministry. And they shouldn't have one anyway. Teaching, if it can go out into other vehicles, awesome. But what would you do if it was gone now? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with you all deciding, hey, you know what, I want to read Scripture, talk about Scripture, and I'm going to stream that stuff live with this 1,000 people that I got in this group. Great, do it! But you're not a pastor. You're not shepherding. You're just obeying the commandment of Christ to proclaim the gospel. That's great. Do it, whatever. If you want to write letters and put them in the truck stops, my Lord, the heretics do it. Do whatever. But just to understand that the only real and true lasting ministry of the gospel is going to be when we are investing in the lives of each other. And whether it be on the phone or with letter or remotely or through the electronic means that we have, whatever, there needs to be true intimacy involved in teaching and to protecting the church. It's not a blanket shotgun blast. Let's see who it gets. How do you pray for your spiritual body when you don't even know their names? How do you meet the physical needs of someone who's starving, but you don't even know they're hungry? You don't even know they exist. Let the Lord's Word encourage His sheep through any possible means. But let it be clear to us, beloved, that when Paul said, I commend to you Phoebe, and I commend to you Prisca and Aquila, and all these other people, Andronicus, Junia, Urbanus, Apelles. Now these people were going to show up. These people were going to be involved. These people were invited to be a part of the life of the church, whether it be a day or a week or a month or a year, forever. Because they had unity in the gospel. And when somebody else showed up and said, hey, I'm here to be part of the church, and they were dividing over doctrine and dividing in unlovingness, they were to be avoided. Because you can't kick them out of the city, right? You can't. The church shouldn't have that power. We can't banish people from a location because they are heretics. If we could, depending on who had the bigger sword, either us or them would be here right now. Depending on who we're talking about. But I want you to be innocent of what is evil. Don't spend a lot of time with it. Avoid it. Avoid sin. Avoid the discussion. Avoid it all. Like several years ago, I was asked to do a class, 16 weeks class on world religions. And I don't know how many weeks we made it through, but we didn't. I don't think we did but seven, and it just didn't settle with me. Yeah, I can teach that stuff. But I'd much rather just teach the Scripture, because if I teach the truth of Christ, then those students who learn the truth of Christ, when someone knocks on their door and says, "Hey, I want to tell you a little bit about Jesus," and they start blabbing on about something that they haven't learned, they go, "That's not Jesus. This is Jesus." And they proclaim the truth. Sometimes apologetics loses its focus when we think that apologetics is having all the knowledge about all the things in every realm of every wrong. When really apologetics, if you take it straight from Peter's writing, it is giving a defense of the hope of Christ. That means to proclaim that which God has proclaimed through Christ to others. And the context there is directly related to when people saw the suffering of the Jews in the dispersion, and they wondered why they were continuing to permit themselves to suffer and be ostracized and their lives ruined because of this Jesus. When people were baffled by the fact that they would be so dumb, they could proclaim the free and sovereign grace of God as their answer. So then chapter 16, verse 21, we see these words. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater." Who knows? "My kinsmen." So now, Paul is giving more. Here's a few more of the brethren that are working with me. They're with me now. And by the way, when Tertius is writing this for me, they're here. I'm like, man, let's pray for these people. Can you imagine what it was like to sit in the room with Paul as he dictated? And Tertius is writing. Not Tertius, but Tertius or Tortilla. Tertius. Tertius. No, I think it's Tertius. T-U-R-T-I-U-S. And he's writing, and Paul's talking. And he's like, whoa. And then they're getting excited about what Paul is saying. Can you imagine the hallelujah moments? Did he write it all in one sitting? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it took a week or two. Maybe it was several times. Maybe as they were having their own discussions and learning from Paul, they would sit down. He said, "Write this down. Write this to the Romans." I think it was probably done more in one sitting because it's so cohesive. But either way, imagine it. But Tertius writes himself into the letter. "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord as well." "Don't leave me out, Paul. This was a long letter. My hand hurt." "Yeah, Timothy, I know he's your favorite, but I'm helping too. I'm not marring the intentions of Tertius. I'm just saying. I'm being funny. And Gaius, who is host to me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, and our brother Quartus, greet you. We love you all, and we say hello, and we're fighting the good fight. And you need to watch out for evildoers who cause division and avoid them at all costs. Be innocent to their evil in word and in deed. But be wise to everything that is true and everything that is sovereign." This is almost an identical exhortation to the Philippians. Whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is good, think on these things. All right, you sisters that are fighting, I'm going to get this guy to help you straighten that out. Be of one mind as Christ is. Have the mind of Christ, which is yours. And in verse 25, which is the point of this entire sermon tonight, now that we have just a few minutes left, there's a praise. There is what we call a doxology. And it should be, most of you would have that word written in your Bible there. But it says, "Now to Him." What's that mean? Now we've said everything we need to say about the gospel and about Christ. We've given some exhortation. We've warned people. We've given some practical instruction. We've taught justification. We've taught redemption. We've taught the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Now, you've got everything that you need in this letter. I want to remind you over and over again to hold fast to it. And there's a lot of people involved in the ministry here. And here they are. And when they show up, if they show up, you need to greet them as if it were me. They're important because the ministry and the work of Christ is for the sake of the beloved, for the sake of the elect, those who have yet to believe that will believe through the proclamation of the gospel that we have received. And then as life together, now that's where the rubber hits the road. We serve Christ when we serve each other. We love Christ when we love each other. It's amazing what a parallel this is to what we've been learning on Sunday morning in John 14. But then at the end, Paul, as he often does, gives praise to Him, now to Him. Worship to Him. Oh, to the glory of Him. Him who, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, the God of the cosmos, who set me into these places. And many times Paul would say, and put me in these chains for Your sake, like he said to Colossae, that I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. Now to this One, to this God, to the one and only true God of all things, who is forever and ever, now to Him. And this is where God, this is where Paul, what Paul emphasizes, is able to strengthen you. He's able to strengthen you. Why do we need strength? Because we got infighting. We got weak Christians. We got arrogance. We got pride, we got fleshliness. We got false teachers. We got persecution from the government. We got Jews telling us that we're bad because we eat Halloween cakes, and we got Greeks telling them they're bad because they eat Hanukkah cakes, and everybody's hating one another. But now to Him. It's not about us, church. It's not about James and his fervor and his passion and his zeal and his ability. It's not about any of us and all of our strong abilities in our flesh, just being resolved to be so awesome and be this great Christian brother or sister, and so we can go down in the historical record as awesome. How about we become the nobodies that loudly lamented over the body of Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Because it's about Him. And the only reason we do not throw our hands in the air and say, I am done with Christ, and I am done with this gospel business, and I'm done with this apostle's letter, and I'm done with this assembly, and I'm done with these people. I was better off being in the world and living well. The only reason we don't do that is because He strengthens you. Because as God is my witness, not to quote Scarlett, but as God is my witness, if I were to give in to every inkling of the give up in my spirit, I would have given up a billion times already. And I'm not just talking about ministry. I'm talking about life, marriage, parenting, gardening. Simple things. And great things. But oh, the strength of God, He who is able to strengthen you. How does He strengthen me? What kind of strength am I getting? Am I just getting some encouragement? Go, boy, go, go, run, run, run. Yes! You beat your time by half a second. It's beyond that. He's able to strengthen you according to my gospel. The word, I don't know why I'm holding the stopwatch still. The words of the truth of the Word of God. Jesus, and all that He's done and all that He's finished and the work that He's accomplished for us, His elect, His sheep, His beloved, His bride, His church, that which Christ has done according to this work in us that I have preached to you, God is able to strengthen you. Paul puts it another way in some of the other letters. According to the power at work in us that was able to raise Christ from the dead. The finished work of salvation. So according to this finished work God is able to strengthen you in the same power and in the preaching, the proclamation, the teaching, the continual reminders of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Where so many people for so long in so many areas of the world, so many generations were never taught. And you not only have been taught, but you have seen. And you can never unsee. You can never unsee that which God has caused you to see by His mercy and power. And you see what was a mystery for all of those, for all the ages. It has been disclosed, even though through the prophetic writings it has been made known to all nations. Even though it was sort of not even grasped or proclaimed through the prophets, now it is proclaimed. Hebrews 1 come to mind. Many times, in many ways, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, who is greater than the angels, who is greater than all of creation that He created by Himself and through Himself and for Himself. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Abraham. He is greater than the temple. He is greater than Melchizedek. He is greater than all, because He is preeminent. Colossians 1. It should just run like water in your mind. If you read the Word of God, it should just mix into your mind like this incredibly smooth, jello-like blend. Not all one color, but beautifully meshed. When you hear words like these, the rest of the exhortation to the saints from Paul and others should just sort of come to mind. You might not even know where it is, but you should hear these words as they resound in your heart. Because in that resonance, listen to this, in that resonance, that's the strength of Christ in you. It's been made known to all nations. Why and how? According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Yeah, I got to talk again. I'm one more week in this. One more week. It's too important to close out quickly. To bring about the obedience of faith. Now, keep in mind what Paul wanted to do here is just say, now to Him, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So it is. But he couldn't help himself. He had to put all of that, who God is and what He does and how He does it and why He does it and to what end He does it and with what power He does it and all of these different things, for whom He does it. And now you know this God. His name is Jesus, and you are strengthened in Him. Paul says it no clearer than this when he says, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives within me. No, I can't do it. I can't stand firm. I can't keep faith. I can't remain obedient. I can't do all sorts of things. I can't love the way I'm supposed to, live the way I'm supposed to. I can't desire the way that I'm required to. Christ did all that for me. He's not causing me to do it so that I'm worthy. He's the only one that's worthy, and I get credit for it. That's why I want to talk about the obedience of faith. Christ and His gospel, it is Christ that lives within us. It is Christ that lives within us. Therefore, Paul says, continuing there, I live by faith. It means, my assurance, my confidence is in Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, the gospel is encompassed in that reality. Or the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel is encompassed in that statement. It's not I who live. It's not you who lives. It's Christ who lives within you. So by faith, we live this life. We live this life by faith in the Son of God who is alive in us. He's alive in us. We are sealed by God. And you're strengthened by Him. And even when it feels and appears like no hope is there, hope has already won. Forevermore through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a fantastic ending of a letter. And I pray that as we shuffle some things around next week and we close out this teaching in Romans and those 73, 74 sermons, Lord, it is not sufficient. This is, as we call it, our reading. For I believe it would take 7, 8 years to properly exegete this text thoroughly. And then to start over again and keep on going. But Father, for what You have desired, You have accomplished. Your Word has not returned to You empty. It is not void because of its brevity or because of the depth in which we might approach it, Father, or in the intelligence by which we may dissect it. But Father, it is doing that which You intended for it to do in the manner in which it was written, even if we read it in one sitting and moved on. But we have the luxury of going through at a slower pace and eating of the bread of life. Father, help us to hold to this bread, not by our own strength, but by Your faithfulness. That our faith would be in Your faithfulness to save. And that we would not lose sight of the power of Christ in us. That we might pray, and even when we can't know the promise that You've said that Your Spirit would pray for us. That we might love, but even when we can't, that Your Word has promised that You loved us first. And that even when sin lies crouching at the door and jumps on us in a way that we fear that we will never escape, we have already escaped it. We've already been put to death with Christ. And His death was not condemnation eternally, but it was propitiation. And now we've been raised with Christ. And we are found in Him, perfect and sanctified forever. Never to be separated from You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.